can't deal with algebra, let alone calculus, before nailing down basic math. Along that line, growing strong as a Christian calls for the right foundation. So make sure that you're building your life on a solid footing. Join John MacArthur now for Grace to You. Game of baseball, you need to know how to catch a fly ball. Behind the wheel, you better know which pedal is gas and which is the brake. And of course, excelling in the classroom means first that you master reading and writing. Now, those are the fundamentals, as they call them, basic traits that we need to be successful. So what are the fundamentals, the basic attitudes that you need for successful Christian living? How do you cultivate them, and what does that process look like? John MacArthur will show you, help answer all the questions in a series that he starts today called The Pillars of Christian Character here on Grace to You. John, for anyone who knows anything about all the buildings and architecture, when we say that we're going to be looking at some pillars, obviously we're talking about something important, something that's going to carry serious weight.
Absolutely, Carl. Something that holds up everything else. That's what pillars do. And we're going to talk about the pillars of Christian character. What is it that supports real character, genuine integrity? You know, I hear from so many people around this country how desperately we need to see character. From the most high-profile people in business, politics, education, the arts, whatever it is, there is a tragic absence of character. And so people are having a hard time trying to convince their children and their young people that character matters when you can be so successful and so wealthy and have absolutely no character. Might work in this culture, doesn't work before God, as you well know. So we're going to look at the pillars of Christian character in this study. We could call it Christian Life 101. That's how fundamental and that's how practical we're going to be. We're going to talk about the key elements for being the strong, healthy, growing, God-honoring, God-blessed Christian that I know you want to be. Things like obedience, humility, love, unity, forgiveness, joy, compassion, and more. This study is going to make for a great, life-changing 3 weeks. Don't miss a day.
Make sure you're building your life on the right foundation. Here's John MacArthur again now to look at the pillars of Christian character.
The life of the church comes from spiritual attitudes. That is to say, what's inside people. What's inside people? Outwardly, we can sing the hymns and we can pray the prayers and we can go through the worship and we can sit and listen to the word and we can outwardly submit to those who lead us. But the real life of the church comes from inside the church. That's why the goal of everything we do is transformed lives. As Paul said in Galatians 4, his passion, his prayer, his travail, his pain was that Christ would be fully formed inside them. That is the same idea when Paul in Colossians says that he wants the word of Christ to dwell in them richly. In other words, that's the inside that God wants to work on. Spirit-filled people do spirit-led things. And they conform to the biblical pattern for the life of the church because it's in their heart to do that. And that's the hard approach. That's the long approach. I mean, you have to work at that, but you work at that by the consistent teaching and preaching of the Word of God and holding people to a biblical standard and watching them grow spiritually. So if a church really wants to do what is right, it works on attitudes, not externals. If you're going to be changing a church, if you want to be moving a church to what it needs to be, you work on the heart. And what works on the heart? The truth and the spirit, right? So we start with attitudes. The first issue of the heart, the first heart attitude that we want to see in the life of God's people is faith. Faith. Trust in God. I mean, if that's not there, it's going to be very difficult to get you to believe anything that God says or to rely on His promises. I mean, it's clear that the Bible says that
If you obey the Lord, your life will be blessed. If you listen to His word, you'll be happy and fulfilled. If you obey His word, you'll prosper spiritually and you'll have good success, Joshua 1:8. God has made a myriad of promises. If you stay in the circle of obedience, you'll experience the fullness of His love. You'll enjoy His protection. You'll enjoy the assurance of your salvation. You'll have peace and joy and love and all of those things. And the Lord will meet every need of your life, and He'll take away all your anxiety and bear it for you. And all of those promises of Scripture, but they mean nothing if you don't believe Him, right? So the first attitude is an attitude of faith. Now, how do you engender in people an attitude of trust in God? Well, there's only really one way to do it. You trust someone you know, right? You have to know him well enough to trust him. You should be constantly being exposed to the character of God revealed in Scripture, and as you come to know your God, with that knowledge comes trust. Let me show you an illustration of this. Let's go back to the little minor prophet Habakkuk. Happiness is sitting next to somebody who knows where Habakkuk is. Habakkuk, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, it's fifth from the last in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk has a problem, a big problem. Judah, the people of God, the southern kingdom, Judah, the people of God, are unfaithful to God. They're not just unfaithful, they're downright sinful. They're hypocritical. They're wicked. And the prophet Habakkuk does not understand why God doesn't intervene. And so in verse 2, his oracle or his sermon or his burden is, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you will not hear. I cry out to you about this violence, and you don't save. Why do you make me see this iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The law is being ignored," and he means by that the divine law. "Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous," and that means for evil purposes. "And justice comes out perverted." Now that's his basic burden here. He's saying, look, this is Judah. This is the southern kingdom. Made up originally, of course, of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. These are your people. And they're defecting and they're wicked and they're iniquitous. And I keep telling you this and I keep crying out to you and you don't do anything. It might have been that Habakkuk's first request was that God would come down and bring a spiritual revival and they'd all repent. But he also must have included in his petition that God ought to step in and judge, because people shouldn't be getting away with this. And he's got a real dilemma, because God isn't doing either. He's not coming down with a great move of salvation and restoration, and he's not coming in judgment, and he doesn't understand how God can just look at this and not act. And here comes the answer in verse 5. "Look among the nations, Habakkuk. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days, and you wouldn't believe it if you were told." In other words, he's saying to him, I can't tell you about it because you wouldn't believe it. I have to wait till you see it. But I'm doing something. I am doing something. What is he doing? Verse 6. "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. And they were a vile and wretched and wicked people. And I'm raising them up, those people who march throughout the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." They were plunderers. They were murderers. They were wicked. They were marauders. They slaughtered people. In verse 7, they are dreaded and they are feared. The only justice and authority they have is that which they invent. It originates with themselves. They were vicious and efficient warriors. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Very graphic terms, descriptive of the fierce and formidable work of devastation wrought by these Chaldeans. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. You know what that means? When they had a fortress with all the stone walls, the way you took the fortress was to pile up rubble and make a ramp out of it and just march right up. And that's what they did. And at the end of verse 11, he says, well, verse 11 says, they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on. They will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. They worship nothing but their military might. They are a wicked, vile, vicious people. Well, that's not the answer he wanted, I don't think. I really don't think that's what he wanted. I think he wanted a revival. And if he couldn't get a revival, he wanted God to sort of step in supernaturally and do some judging that would cause the people to repent. But not the Chaldeans. Then now he's got even another question. First question, God, why don't you act? Second question, God, you're going to do that? He didn't understand why God didn't act, and when God said, I'm going to act, he couldn't understand why God would use the Chaldeans. Why? Because the Chaldeans were far worse than the Judeans. How could God use a far worse people, not a covenant people, to come in and to slaughter the covenant people? That didn't make sense in terms of how he understood the covenant people's relationship to God, which he thought was a saving, delivering relationship. And it certainly didn't make any sense that God would make the judge a worse people. He's got a major dilemma. To put it in simple terms, he didn't understand why God was doing what he was doing. Ever wondered about that? Didn't make sense. Why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? Why are you doing this? I suppose you could ask the same question in our environment. You could say, the church in America, America itself, is in iniquity and wickedness, and it escalates and it escalates and it escalates. And now you're lifting up into authority people who are at the heart of the problem rather than solutions. Why? This is the problem of history that he has. He doesn't understand why it's all unraveling, particularly with regard, uniquely so, to the covenant people. Well, how's he going to solve his dilemma? He's going to solve his dilemma by his theology. Verse 12. He starts musing. He starts talking to himself, really, in actually what is a prayer to God, but it's his own thoughts. Art thou not from everlasting? First thing he does, he is on quicksand right now. He is sinking into the quicksand of his dilemma. He can't solve his problem. He doesn't understand it, and he starts sinking, and he's looking for a rock, and he finds that rock in what he knows to be true about God. First thing he says, art thou not from everlasting? Oh, yes. God, you're eternal. You were here before this problem started. You're going to be here after this problem is over. You are bigger than this problem. This is a small little deal. This is a little period of time in the middle of history, and you are the eternal God from eternity past to eternity future who always existed and always will. You are far greater than this little moment in history. See, what he's doing is reaffirming what he knows to be true about God, and that becomes the rock on which he can find his footing. You're bigger than this problem. You obviously understand how it fits into the eternal plan. And then he says, O Lord, my God, And he uses the term here for sovereign one. Not only are you transcendent and eternal, and this fits within the full eternal scheme, and it's a little tiny moment in the midst of eternity, you are far greater than this. And you also are omnipotent. You are in charge of this. Nothing is beyond your control. And then he says, my Holy One. What does he mean by that? You don't make mistakes. Whatever you're doing fits your perfection. And then he says, we will not die. What does he mean by that? God is faithful. You will not destroy Judah because you have a covenant to fulfill with them. God had made a covenant with Abraham that must be fulfilled with God's people. You have made promises to them of a kingdom and a future and salvation. And so what is Habakkuk doing? He's reaffirming that God is eternal, God is sovereign, God is perfect, and God keeps all his promises. And on the rock of his knowledge of God, he finds secure footing. And he says, I see, you've just appointed them to judge. And thou, O rock, see, he's on the rock. You establish them to correct. I understand your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you can't look on wickedness with favor. And so you are going to use them to judge. I see it. And the real sum of it all comes at the end of verse 4 in chapter 2. Look what he says. The righteous or the just will live by what? His faith. The just will live by faith. That is such an important statement, you ought to underline it, put a little asterisk by it or a check or something, because that becomes a key statement in the New Testament, doesn't it? Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. Repeated in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. And that's where he was. He was anchored by his faith in God. He knew God was eternal, far beyond any event in time. He knew God was sovereign, in charge of everything. He knew God was holy and never made a mistake. And he knew God was faithful and wouldn't violate his promise. God was doing what had to be done. Now, you know, Habakkuk feels a lot better now, and the circumstances haven't changed. I love the way he wraps it up. Go to the end of the book, verse 17, chapter 3. Verse 17, chapter 3. Now, this is language that would mean so much to people then and doesn't mean as much to us today until we understand the background. Though the fig tree should not blossom, guess what? Fig trees always blossom. And there be no fruit on the vines, and there was always fruit on the vines. And though the yield of the olive should fail, and I'll tell you one thing about an olive tree, they last. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, now they will point to some trees they believe were saplings when Jesus lived, and they're still producing olives. And the fields produce no food, and the fields did produce food. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, in other words, animals stop calving and there aren't any more, and there's no cattle in the stalls. In other words, if everything that is common, ordinary, everyday, dependable, kind of natural happening, all of a sudden stops. In other words, if everything goes upside down and everything you can always count on stops happening, if the whole world goes nuts, upside down, inside out, and backwards, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's what exult means. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In other words, he's saying this, when I don't understand the circumstances, I do understand my God. You understand that? And then verse 19, the sum of it all. The Lord God is my what? Strength. I know my God. He's my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet. Hinds are mountain goats. You ever see a mountain goat flying around in Alaska? right close to those mountains and those rugged rocky cliffs, you see these white, kind of call them sheep, but they're really more like a goat. And they're standing right on the edge of a ledge with absolute safety and security. And he's saying, God is my strength, and I might be on the precipice in my ignorance, and I might be in an unsolvable dilemma, and I might be in a circumstance from which it looks like there's no escape, but the Lord makes my feet like the feet of a mountain goat, and he makes me walk all over the high places with safety, security, and confidence. You can walk on any precipice that you ever face in life if you have enough confidence in your God, right? And how do you get that confidence? By getting to know your God and learning that He is eternal, He is sovereign, He is holy, never makes a mistake, and He always keeps His promises. That's faith. That's faith. I have faith in God, don't you? I have faith in the greatness and the power of my God, the faithfulness of my God, and the perfection of my God, and the holiness of my God, and I have confidence and faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have faith to believe that what He began, He will finish. I have faith that when Jesus said that all that the Father gives to Him will come to Him, and whoever comes, He will receive, and whoever He receives, He keeps, and whoever He keeps, He raises. I have faith that Jesus will bring me to glory, don't you? I have faith that He'll supply my needs. I have faith that He'll never let anything come into my life that I cannot bear, but always will make a way of escape. I have faith that He'll pour out blessing upon my obedience. I have faith that He will use me. I have faith that He'll overcome every trial in my life victoriously if I am obedient to Him. I have faith in Him. I trust in Him. I believe in Him. That's the beginning attitude. It starts at salvation because salvation occurs when you trust in God, doesn't it? You trust Him to forgive your sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of faith. It's not the end. That's just the start. And then the just shall live by faith. That's the first great attitude. So, what does the leader want to produce in your heart? The confidence of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 5:7 said this, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't evaluate life by what we see and feel and smell and touch. We evaluate life through the eyes of faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but it's not wishful thinking. It's built on the rock of the character of our God and the character and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have that faith, you can face anything in life. When you know that God works all things together for good to them that love Him, then you can accept anything. When you know that nothing shall ever separate you from the love of Christ, absolutely nothing, not life or death or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other creature, not anything. When you know that and believe that, you can trust Him in every situation. And that's the initial, that's the beginning attitude. Faith becomes the shield. Ephesians 6:16, you quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one with faith. When Satan tempts you to do something, it's quenched by your trust. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God. And if you're not satisfied with God, it's because you don't know Him. So what shields you from temptation is faith. James 1 says, ask in faith, and you'll receive. Hebrews 10:22 says, draw near in faith. Hebrews 12 says, run by faith. Romans 4 says, be strong in faith, like Abraham. So the first attitude is to trust in our sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, wise, loving, gracious, and just God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to save you eternally. And that attitude is the attitude upon which you build your life. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to know You so well that there is unequivocal trust. We know that knowledge comes through the Word. It also comes through a life of experiences. The reason Paul could say nothing separates us from the love of Christ is because every imaginable difficulty had entered into his life, and he was speaking from experience. He had faced demons. He had faced death, all that life could bring. Principalities and powers assaulted him. None of it ever separated him from You. And so, Lord, as we come to know the Word and as we go through life and enjoy the fulfillment of Your promise of protection in every situation, may our faith increase. grow stronger and stronger, so that truly we are the just who live by faith. May that be the dominating attitude of our hearts, total trust in the one who is absolutely worthy of our trust. And in your Son's name we pray, amen.
That's John MacArthur with the first installment in the series called The Pillars of Christian Character. Today on Grace to You, John has looked at the pillar that really all other attitudes are built on, namely faith. It will sustain and even strengthen you during life's greatest trials. Now, John covered a good bit of ground today, and there's a lot more to come in the days ahead. And to help you grasp it all, let me encourage you to pick up the complete study, The Pillars of Christian Character, on CD or MP3 downloads. Purchase your set today. Call our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. That is available around the clock, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. The study of The Pillars of Christian Character is a 10-CD set. The cost is $44. If you order the MP3s, the cost for all MP3s, all 10, are $30. Just call 1-800-55-GRACE to order the CDs, or go online for the CDs or MP3s at gty.org. Now, when you visit gty.org, you'll find a variety of free resources to encourage and equip you, including transcripts of John's sermons, podcasts of the daily radio program, a daily devotional, and the Grace to You television program on demand. You can also find a complete listing of John's books and audio studies, study Bibles available for purchase online, all with free shipping, by the way. And you can do all that at gty.org. Thanks for remembering that listeners like you make this radio outreach possible. Ministry on radio isn't without a significant cost, and we trust God will meet those needs. He does that through folks like you. To express your support, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What vital spiritual truth could you possibly learn from the late-night practice habits of a virtuoso violinist? Well, practical lesson is just ahead. An unexpected source, that's tomorrow on the next Grace to You.